Man, happy Memorial Day weekend. I'm glad everybody's here with us, and I'm encouraged to look around and see people that, I'm sure you're going to be celebrating and doing your barbecues and getting together with family, but it's neat to see that we all thought it was important enough to come here on this weekend to celebrate the true unity we have with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as a holiday that's trying to pursue basically national unity and remind our country of what it took for us to have the freedoms that we have. We can't forget that we've been called into a spiritual kingdom that's going to last forever. America won't last forever, but our kingdom that we've been called into is going to last forever. And that price of freedom was bought by the blood of Christ on the cross and how he rose again to give us new life and call us into that kingdom. And so we get a chance to take advantage of that today and just kind of come together. All people from different places, different races, different genders, different ages and stages, all together unified under the banner of Christ today. I'm excited to look around and see kids in the room. I say this all the time, but I just want you to be encouraged. It's neat that we get to pour the word of God over kids of all ages at a young age, and they learn to see us older folks as their Christian family, their brothers and sisters, and learn to love you guys and want to be friends with you guys and learn from your example in worship and learn from your example in how you study and how you intercede for one another in prayer and how you respond to God's word. And I hope that we'll do that together today as good examples for the young ones, but also for each other, because we know our mission is to be a church that equips one another to embody humanity's one true purpose. The one true purpose of loving the Lord our God with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And that's the only true purpose every person's been created with. We get that. But we're the unique ones that have been called out by God to be his family and his body and do that together. And today I'm excited. We're going to be back in the book of Ephesians, continuing with our current series theme, Calling. And this morning's message will be titled The Foundation of Our Christian Unity, part 2 from last week. We're going to continue Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Man, I was just thinking about Memorial Day and the founding of America. And I started reading the Declaration of Independence. And I just wanted to kind of start with that today, just read it to us and make some points to kind of set us up. So in Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13th United States of America, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to their separation. All that to say, we have a reason to separate from Great Britain, and we're about to proclaim what those are. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such forms as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. The start of our country, we saw a large group of colonials in America seeking to separate and become disunified from the motherland, Great Britain. And they felt like Great Britain, with its overtaxation without representation, and among a myriad of other factors that they end up listing and going on the list in the Declaration of Independence, they felt that the unification with Great Britain was no longer beneficial, safe, or maintainable. It was time to start a new nation, and with it, a government that President Abraham Lincoln would later declare some hundreds of years later, a nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. At its core, you see, the United States of America has its foundation, a group of principles that ultimately led to their breaking of unity with Great Britain and became the foundation for their new unity as a country. All right, and it's in the first thing that we read, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that men are created equal. They are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them are the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And this Memorial Day weekend, we honor the millions of lives of those soldiers who believed in these principles, so much so that they were willing to die to protect our freedom and ultimately this way of life that would be brought about by the new government and the principles that entail. We see what's true of America is what's true of any unified relationship of people made in the image of God. Underneath all the camaraderie and the cohesion lied a bedrock of principles, values, and virtues that a group of people find unity in and create the foundation of their walking together. The stronger the principles, the stronger the unity. The more core the values are to their identity, the more passionate their response will be in walking worthy of them and protecting them at all costs. And so when we get to Ephesians today, in a real sense, we see Paul, through being faithful to walk worthy of the calling of Jesus on his life, he's laboring to bring about a very similar thing that happened in the American Revolution, except his revolution would be spiritual. Paul was laboring to bring about a spiritual revolution in the hearts of the Ephesians. And he's been preaching all along. If you read in Acts, in many of the chapters that are devoted to Ephesus, if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul's writing to Timothy, who would eventually take over and lead the Ephesian church, you read in many places that are kind of locations near Ephesus, like 1 and 2 Corinthians, only 15 miles away from that location. There's a spiritual tyranny that was taking place with gods like in Ephesus, Artemis, goddess of chastity and childbearing. And this giant temple of Artemis that the city was known for was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, represented false gods that the people of Ephesus were worshiping, right? And what he wanted, Paul, when he was writing to them, was for them to realize that this tyrannical spiritual government that they had been living under was one that was not going to lead to the life and the pursuit of happiness and to ultimately freedom that they were called to and they were born to be living out. And he calls the Ephesians to say, hey, you need to leave this God that you're worshiping and worship the one true God. He was trying to get the eyes of the Ephesians to see that the gods that they worship were false and feeble gods of spiritual oppression, ultimately a delusion brought about by the father of lies, Satan, who they were unknowingly bound to in unbelief and captured, like he talks about in Ephesians 6, to the cosmic forces, the spiritual principalities, to do his bidding instead of being truly free to worship the one true Yahweh God that they were designed for. And so Paul's design was to bring the spiritual revolution in the hearts of the Ephesians and have them break away from the rule of Artemis, ultimately Satan, and join a new kingdom being formed under the name and banner of Jesus Christ, the one true God they were created to serve. And for many, it worked. After the Ephesians began converting to Christianity, and after many people, like Demetrius, the silver worker, got mad at the Christians and started a war in the form of a large riot in Ephesus against Christians, what resulted was the seeds of a new kingdom being planted in the midst of Ephesus, a spiritual kingdom of people with new identities being conformed to new principles and new values and new virtues and ideals that they were willing to give their very lives for in order to protect them. And so Paul writes from a prison cell, one who's being persecuted for his walking worthy, right? In Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have seen he's been laboring to kind of articulate the strong foundation of this new kingdom the Ephesians have been called to, this declaration of independence, so to speak, for Christians. And he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to God's grace that was given to me, I've laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than what has already been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3, he indeed laid this foundation in Christ. And he says it over and over and over again. We talked about last week. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. In Christ, everything that's available to us in this new spiritual kingdom only comes because of Christ and what he did on the cross to secure our freedom, to secure our ultimate happiness, satisfaction, and to secure us being able to live for the one true purpose we were created for. Christ changed our identity, saved us, gave us a new kingdom to be part of, a new calling to walk in. And first and specifically, Paul is going to lead us to say that we're to walk as united fellow believers, as Christians, under the cause of Christ. Just like our country, America, had a nation full of immigrants and pilgrims from many different lands uniting together under one cause to start this new nation, the same was happening for us in our spiritual kingdom under the ministry of the apostles of Jesus. The great commission of Jesus was to reach every nation, tribe, tongue with the gospel. And Paul's job was to be the emissary to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, to call them to be part of this new kingdom. But as you can imagine, anytime you bring a bunch of different people from different places under one banner, that's a recipe for disunity if you're not careful. And ultimately, it can lead to disaster if you aren't careful to keep the vision in front of the people. Right? We're experiencing that very same thing right now in our country, aren't we? Right? You look around at the disunity, and we forgot what we were about. We forgot which nation we were supposed to be under, the one true God, and what he's called us to be. And as a result, we're losing our bearing and our true north, and enmity and fighting are ensuing. And the inevitable disunion of disunion is coming unless we can get back on track with the core values that this country was founded on. Paul knew that if we could have a foundation of our unity in Christ, that it's in unity with him that all things hold together. He's the cornerstone for the whole building that makes the kingdom of God a mighty structure of worship to God. Each one of us is being built together into its frame, the body of Christ manifesting his presence to the world. Brick by brick, we're being laid over the course of all of history to be a unified structure for the cause of Christ. With him as the focus, people from every tribe, nation, creed could display a love that would overshadow and dwarf the man-made temples of Artemis and to be a kingdom of priests that would last forever, and the gates of hell could not prevail against it ever, the Bible says. So now you have these Gentiles being grafted into the covenant of God, co-heirs, equal citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul uses this metaphor to describe how the relationship has changed. Our individual unity with God in Christ by his Spirit means we're called to walk in unity with all other fellow Christians. And that includes Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter where you're from. Our new identity leads to our new calling. And his exhortation is to walk worthy of this calling with gratitude. Basically, in light of who you have a calling to walk a certain way now. In the first application we talked about, because you're united to God now, you have a calling as Christians to walk in unity together as brothers and sisters. And so we get to the verses that we started last week, and we're going to build on the points that we established last week. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all. Verses 4 through 6, we saw last week, and we're going to continue this week to see the foundation for all our Christian unity. Listen, we can't have unity as believers without looking to these things. There's no unity. And if we try to build our unity on anything other than these core principles, the whole building is going to crumble. And you're seeing that in church after church, unfortunately. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters. One thing I didn't hit on last week was in the foundation, you're actually going to see every member of the Trinity of God represented. So you're going to see God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. And remember, this is important because the unity of the Spirit and the Father and the Son is the ultimate example of the meaning of oneness that we should emulate and strive for in all areas of our unity in life, right? That's the ultimate picture of what we should be shooting for, okay? So last week we learned, number one, the foundation of our unity is that we are part of one body. It says that we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, all right? When we're given the unity of God that happens through the Holy Spirit coming to dwell inside of us, it allows us to become part of this one body of Christ, all right? And that's one of the first pictures you're going to see of unity between Jews and Gentiles and Christians in general. It's this idea of human body. What does a body do? It works together to move and breathe and have function, every part continuously working to play its part in the function of the whole, to help it work properly. The body of Christ, this church, represents Christ's collective works displayed through the world since he's left and ascended for the last 2,000 years. And so you got billions and billions of resurrection stories, death to life stories. All of that's happening in this room, right? We were dead man walking, and then Christ did what he did and allowed us to raise from the dead. Called to manifest Christ's body and good works together. He brings us together to do that. People supernaturally heart changed, empowered to display God's love to the world. Little local churches unified, gathered together with all other churches over the course of all human history, all doing our part. A massive body from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every background, united around the cause of making Christ known and manifest to the world. A church that embodies his nature, his mind, his actions, his compassion to the world. And when it's all said and done, it'll have a massive, massive body of work to bring praise to the Father. He wanted to do this through this one body. We're called to be part of one body, and the foundation of our unity is that we are also guided by one Spirit. A body must have a spirit, just like a human body has a spirit that will live on and that gives its purpose and meaning. We're the same. We have one Spirit that will live on and last. Our spiritual body of Christ has the Spirit of Christ as its core. And we know that. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we have both access and one Spirit to the Father." Verse 21 goes on to say, "In him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple. In him you're also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." And so we're brought together as a body for God's one Spirit to dwell within us and to empower us to do the things that God would call us to do, live the way that God would call us to live. And that one Spirit, that one true Spirit, is what we find unity in the church. All right? I mentioned this last week, but you know, if you ever met a person that you just kind of knew, you're like, "Hey, I'm talking to a Christian." The fruit of the Spirit are evident in their life. They're a person that embodies love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And here's the truth of it. If a person's been given the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit that only knows victory, that allowed Christ to raise from the dead, what's going to happen in a person that truly has Christ as a spirit living inside of them, united with their spirit, you're going to see a person that's going to manifest the things of Christ, going to live the way that Christ lived. That's how you can know. And so you look around and you're like, "Man, I see something different in you. I feel united to you, okay? I want to be around you. I want to talk to you. I want to learn from you." That's the Spirit of Christ bringing unity to the body, all right? And that's what the Spirit does. He sanctifies us, sets apart, unites us, and helps us to understand ultimately the Word of God. We talked about that last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The only way that we can understand the things that you're reading and that we go over all the time, if you're a person that has trouble understanding the Word of God, and you sit down and read it, and it makes no sense to you, and you don't understand why you're reading it, and you don't understand how to apply it to your life, the first question to ask is, have I been given the Spirit of God? Have I actually been given the Spirit? Has the Spirit come to dwell inside of me? Because what the Spirit does, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is he acts as an interpreter to help interpret the spiritual truths of God, which is why when you say just verses to people on the outside, people that have nothing to do with God, they want to have nothing to do. Worldly people, they say, "It makes no sense." No, like, no, who would ever live that way? That's archaic. No, who would wrap their life around that? That's terrible, right? They say that, and to them it's folly. And that's evidence, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, of them being an unbeliever, right? So for you as a person that's pursuing after God, what you can know is a sign of his presence in your life is that you're understanding the word of God more and more and more and more. That's what his job is. He's going to point you to everything Christ ever said and taught. And he's going to bring unity to true believers around what he actually said. All right? He's not going to be bringing about mystical revelations that nobody else can verify or nobody else can understand. That's not his job. His job is to help us understand the things that God has already said. And that's why we pursue unity around that one true spirit, whose job is to sanctify and whose job is to point us to what Christ did and taught. Okay? The foundation of your unity is that we're part of one body, guided by one spirit, assured by one hope. That's what it goes on to say. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope in your calling. So we see Holy Spirit's been represented in here. He's brought us into the body, and he's helping us to understand our place in the body. And then he's bringing the hope of what's to come, and he's pointing to this hope of Jesus. That's the Spirit's job, is to point to Jesus, all right? Holy Spirit's job is not to be the one that's out in the forefront making a spectacle of himself, all right? That's not his job. His job is to say, look at Christ, look at Christ. And so what he brings about is a hope in Christ. Our hope is coming. It talks about this, that we have a foundation of Christ that we're hoping in. It's been promised ever since the beginning, and we're separated from the garden, that God would come and make things right, and it would bring us back into our true relationship with God, walking in unity with him, that one day there would be someone that would come along and smash the head of the serpent, right? Break him, destroy him once and for all, and allow humanity to be back with God. And what would come with that is the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. Everything would be remade, new bodies, free of sin and decay, unified with the Father and the Son, Jesus, for all eternity, right? What we hope in, ultimately, is the return of Christ. And so the Spirit's working in us is pushing us to see that there's a hope of Christ coming, that we're going to be united with him one day, and that everything we long for and pursue and we pray for constantly should be wrapped up in this idea that, like, Christ, come back as soon as possible. The blessed hope come. Because when the blessed hope comes, then it's going to go from hope to reality. And we're going to be truly saved from everything that this world could bring at us. All right? Now, we've been saved in Christ, but we know we're going to die one day. We know that there's a time coming to where, unless Christ comes before we pass away, then, you know, we could be saved from that. But look, everything that we long for and hope for is in Christ returning. And we've obtained the resurrection of the dead through faith in Jesus Christ. It talks about that we have this imperishable hope, this living hope, 1 Peter chapter 3, that we should be longing for, the waiting of the inheritance. And that's what the Spirit brings about and points us to in Christ, right? And so that transition is taking place. Kind of the Spirit in these verses is passing the baton to Christ. We move on to point 4. The foundation of our unity is that we're part of one body, guided by one Spirit, assured by one hope, and ruled by one Lord. This is what we should long for in our life. The one Lord, verse 5. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, he exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as the head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of one who fills all things in every way. I just recently felt this when I heard that Ron DeSantis was running. I felt this glimmer of hope come over me when I started hearing him speak about some things about running for president. I was excited about it, but then the more and more I started to think about those things, I started to realize how easy it is to want to put your hope in the president, the Lord of our country, right? And in the change that he can bring rather than the change that comes ultimately with Christ's return and the kingdom that will be ushered in and the one true Lord, the one God of justice, truly just, truly loving, truly benevolent, all-knowing, God of wisdom, coming and dwelling on this earth and reigning forever and ever. That's what we should really be longing for. That's what we should really be hoping for. And how we express this longing is that in the time in between, what we can realize is that the kingdom's already been established here and now with you and I. God brought the kingdom to earth, and he gave us his Spirit. And we understand that we've been given orders. Even though Christ isn't here in body and presence with us, he's still on the throne right now. He took his seat next to the Father, it says, after the resurrection, after he ascended. He's right where he was when he created everything that existed with the Father and the Spirit. He's right there ruling right now. And he calls us as people that are under his authority to look to him as Lord. All right? That's how we become a Christian, and that's how we express our Christianity, is we live a life devoted to the one Lord. It's like whatever he says goes. Whatever he commands, I wrap my life around. When he says something through a pastor or through a message that I hear on a podcast or through these things that's true and that's right and that's from the Spirit and verified by the Word of God, when I hear those things, it's meant to change my life. It's meant to say, okay, he's my Lord. I need to do that. I have to do that. It doesn't matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter how much effort it's going to take. It doesn't matter what I have to change. It doesn't matter what I have to get rid of and get out of my life. It doesn't matter which preconceived notions that I had before that I need to throw down. I need to be transformed by the renewal of my mind and walk in the fact that Christ is Lord, right? That's what he does. That's what the Word of God does for us, is expresses the Lord of everything's desire for the way that we should live, right? And then what he does is he cuts us open spiritually, right? And reveals the heart, our true heart, and allows it now to be washed with the water of the word and sprinkled clean and made more and more like Christ, okay? And so that's how we express it. We long for this kingdom to come, the hope of this kingdom to come, the true rule to come to all of the world. But in the meantime, we don't need him to be here in order for us to want to live for him, right? We know that the kingdom's there. We know, we can see through the spiritual eyes that there's a true kingdom, that we're a part of it now, and we're to bring it to this earth and to live it out and to be emissaries for God saying, hey, you don't know, but the kingdom of God is here. And that one Lord of all has commissioned me, commanded me to go and tell all of you. And you want to know the truth? That's okay. God's called me to come tell you because he wants you to either give your life to him and become one of his children, become part of this kingdom, part of the citizenship of God, or you're going to make yourself an enemy. And there's warnings about that, all right? It's not going to end well for you. And I serve that Lord with my life, and I make it my mission to be about the things he's called me to do, specifically spreading the kingdom of this God, this Lord, all over the world, right? The foundation of our unity is that we're part of one body, guided by one Spirit, shared by one hope, ruled by one Lord, and, new point today, saved through one faith. Saved through one faith. It says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope, your calling, one Lord, one faith. What does one faith mean? The faith here is talking about all the content of the revealed Word of God. There's only one Christianity, one Christian faith. Not 2,500 kinds that we have today. Maybe even more than that now. You know, it's only one true faith. The faith Jude talks about that we earnestly contend for and that once and for all was delivered to the saints. That's the faith it's talking about. And it's the contents of the revealed word of God would be passed from the apostles down and become written Bible for us, right? It's the faith that we can put our trust in and our hope in. And so often, you know, for me, when I try to sort through all the denominational disunity and all of those kind of things, what I try to find at its core is the common faith that's represented in Scripture. Any denomination that builds their faith on extra revelation that's not articulated in the Bible, for instance, the, you know, Mormons, they have this whole different revelation of Joseph, who, like, God came to him in America and, you know, wrote this whole different book, and they express that as the main thing that they want to study. And that kind of denomination, I can't have unity with them because their whole foundation is built not on the Bible and Scripture. It's built on this extra revelation that doesn't come from the apostles that walk directly with Jesus. Okay. Catholic, I have a hard time with most of the Catholic faith because a lot of their content that they teach people and that Catholics want to know comes from these extra catechisms and these extra books upon books upon books over, you know, and every pope that's ever existed writes a new book with new laws and new revelation of God, all those kind of things. That's rough. It's rough. I can't have unity with that because you've added to the scriptures. But there's certain denominations that they come straight from God's word and they have a different way of interpreting certain things. And for many of them, I can find commonality in much of what they teach. And I can still see them as brothers and sisters in Christ that I disagree with the way their interpretations are. But I can still see them as brothers. And one day we're going to get before heaven, you know, and the essentials, unity, the non-essentials, liberty and everything, charity, right? We're going to get before God the Father one day and he's going to make everything plain. He's going to reveal, hey guys, this is where you got it right. This is where you got it wrong. And I think all of us in different denominations are going to be like, oh man, okay, that makes sense now, God. Thank you for revealing that, right? And we're going to find our ultimate unity in Christ. Nothing's going to be hidden because he's going to be there to explain it to us in a very literal, face-to-face way, right? But the point is, we find our unity in one common faith. And denominations that I find unity with are the core of the gospel, what it means to have faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast." All right, that's key. That's salvation right there, summed up in one little verse. It's by the grace of God, Christ dying on the cross for our sins, doing something that we couldn't do, because it says, not from works, this is not of yourselves, it's a free gift from God, so that no one can boast that you're saved through faith. All right, putting your faith in the fact that God's grace alone saves you and that there's nothing you can do to earn your way to God. That's core. That's pivotal. That's common faith stuff, right? The faith that we believe. In him, Christ, we have boldness and confident access to God through faith in him, Ephesians 3:12. The only way to God is in Christ. He's the only reason we can have confidence and we can have access to God is through our faith in Christ alone. And so how do you come to know Jesus? You put your faith in the one true Yahweh God and everything that Jesus did on the cross. That's how you're saved from your sins. Expressing that to God with your life and being willing to surrender to him as Lord, as we talked about last week. We find our unity in the fact that there's only one way to salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus alone, right? Not by good works, good deeds that we do, not by the magical waters of baptism, not by anything other than believing in Jesus, trusting in him, and surrendering to him as Lord and Savior. But we need to understand this. When we talk about faith, in our church's statement of faith, we articulate something called lordship salvation, right? And that's a surrender to Christ as Lord. You see a lot of people that talk about salvation in the sense of, like, you can get saved and you can put your faith in Christ, but then like never actually live for Jesus and never actually do the things that Christ has called you to do. So hypothetically, there's a scenario where there's somebody says that, yeah, I want to be saved from the punishment of hell for my sins, but I don't want to actually like live my life for Christ. And we believe that the whole of Scripture teaches something completely different, that it's called lordship salvation. When you come to know Christ, someone truly is saved. Saving faith happens when someone surrenders their will to God and wants to repent of their sins and live a life that's different than the one they lived before, right? James talks about that. You say, I have faith and I believe in God. You do well. Even the demons believe in Jesus and tremble, right? There's a type of faith that looks like demonic faith that doesn't actually save. It doesn't actually bring about regeneration, right? Demonic faith is the faith that you see expressed when Jesus walked up to the guy with a legion of demons, and the demons express a lot of things, really good theology. They say, what have you to do with us, son of man? Have you come to torment us before our time? They express a lot of things there. Son of man, that's an expression of, hey, you are the son of God. You are God in the flesh. I know who you are. You have power over us because you can torment us. They had really good eschatology. One day, we know that it's prophesied. They knew the word of God really well. One day it's prophesied that we're going to be thrown down. We're going to be cast into hell's fire with Satan. We're going to be tormented forever and ever. And we understand that. It's just not now. All the things that you said would happen before that would happen haven't happened yet, right? And so demonic faith that does not save is the type of faith that knows who Jesus is, expresses he has power over everything, understands what he's going to do, and yet hasn't surrendered to him as Lord, right? That's why James goes on to say, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, meaning not that the works that I'm about to do are going to save me. It's that the works that I'm doing are a result of being saved. True Christians that have been saved by Christ are going to have the Spirit of God come in them, point them to the one true Lord, point them to the hope of Jesus coming back, and change them in such a way that they'll actually live for Christ. Make sense? And that's the faith that we believe saves. It's the type of faith that surrendered to Christ once and for all. It's one common faith. Tim and I, when we were at our membership meetings, we were talking to people about salvation. And one analogy we've liked to use, I've used with many of you over the years, you probably heard if you're a member, but I'll just re-say it here. It's this idea of the wheelbarrow analogy, if you've ever heard it. So imagine that there's these tightrope walkers, right? You've seen them before, walking over areas. Sometimes they do it in cities. I've actually seen people do that. I was in New York City and I saw a tightrope walker walking across two skyscrapers, and that was his deal, his gimmick. Imagine seeing somebody like that every day. They do this deal and they never fall. They never fail. They always do it. They always survive, right? And imagine looking up one day and you start seeing that they're wheelbarrowing people across. People are with them, trusting this guy to do that. Like, all of you are like, nah, I'm out. I'm out there. I'm not going to be wheelbarrowed between skyscrapers in New York City, right? I'm out. But then imagine that guy, you know his face, he comes down and he looks at you. He says, hey, you know who I am, right? Yeah, you're the tightrope walker. All right. Now, you know what I do, right? Like, yeah, like you wheelbarrow things. It's crazy, man. Like, you have people getting in there. They trust you. That's amazing. Like, yeah, you see, like, I never drop them. Yeah, I mean, I haven't heard about anybody getting dropped, right? Okay. Well, what about you? You want to do it? You know? Come get in. Whether or not you get in with him expresses whether or not you truly have faith in him for you. There's a difference between believing that God can save people and that God is the God of the universe that made everything and that God does change others and that he never fails for others, all right? There's the type of people that see the faith of other people and they say, yeah, I believe that. And I believe he even did the things he says that he did. But the type of person that truly is saved is the person that not only believes all those things, but says, when Jesus says, get in, they're like, all right, I'm in. My whole life is in. Whatever happens to me, you're in control of my life, all right? If you drop me, I'm dead. I'm not going to save myself, and I'm not going to spend my whole life trying to keep one foot in, one foot out. I'm all in. Your life is what I'm pursuing. My life is in your hands, all right? And so many people, that's not the kind of faith they have when they came to know Jesus. They didn't surrender their life in that way. The evidence is what they do after their salvation. People that came to know Jesus in the Bible, they did the things Jesus did. They gave their lives for Christ. They went and told everybody that they knew about Jesus unashamedly. They got thrown in prison for those things. They didn't care what people thought. They wrapped their life around telling everyone they knew. They gave up all the things that were in their way of being able to do that. That's what people that were surrendered to Christ did. They had this one faith. They reunited in this one faith, and it was shown and expressed. All right? Where are you? Where am I? The foundation of our unity is that we are part of one body, guided by one spirit, assured by one hope, ruled by one Lord, saved through one faith, and committed through one baptism. It goes on. There's one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope at your calling, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right, so we've seen the Holy Spirit at play here. We're united with him. Now we're entering into like what it means to be united with the one true Lord. And what baptism is this talking about? The Holy Spirit or water baptism? And many scholars, I've been looking around, believe that it's actually water baptism being expressed here because this expression's referring to the Son of God. Some people want to say this is spirit baptism, but that would be kind of redundant because that baptism's already taken place in verse 4. We're part of one body through the Spirit, right? We're all placed into one body by the baptism of the Spirit. That's how you come to know Christ. It's neat how Paul's laid it out. There's one Lord, and then when you put your faith in that one Lord, you're baptized as an expression that you're following the one true Lord. Right? This is an essential aspect of unity for the first century church. This is what I'm talking about. This is how they express their faith, because in a real way, we don't have to go through what they had to go through in order to become a Christian. We've talked about this some over the years, that to get baptized, it wasn't just like you go into this church building that has a baptistry and it's like just the people that are there for you, that claim to know Jesus, and they're all there and they're all clapping and they're all for you. For them at the time, they went and got baptized in the most public place possible, which is why I kind of like when we go down to Orr Park. I kind of like that. You know, last time we went down, people were actually gathering around trying to figure out what all this commotion was about. One guy like pulled out his camera and he was like, all right, let me film this, right? And they got to hear us talk about the gospel, and they got to see Isaac actually get dunked in the water. And all the reasons why. And it was a public profession of Isaac just saying, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. I don't care what the world around me thinks. I'm in. I'm with these people. We're unified in this cause. That's why they're cheering. That's why they're here for me. That's why they're giving up eating lunch as early as they could eat it, because we're unified. This is the most important thing I could be doing, right? And in a real way, that's what happened in the first century church. Anybody that came to know Christ, the first step of obedience was to go get baptized. But it was to go get baptized in a very public way. And they would go to the public pool or public river in a place that people would look on, and they would see all these weird Christians who were the outcast of society, who were the people that were scourged, the people that were losing their relationships, the people that had lost their families, right? Because they were disowned by their Jewish heritage for following Christ. All these people, they would see them all gathered together under a unified cause of celebrating somebody else coming into the faith. And what that person was doing as they were getting dunked, it was very significant. It was spiritual in a sense that they were representing the death and burial of Christ, buried with the likeness of Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life, who baptizes you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, unity. You've been unified with God. We're representing that. All right, you're identifying with the life of Christ, meaning like you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. Just like Christ died and rose again, you yourself are dying to yourself. You're being buried, and now you're being raised to a new life to walk in the newness of Christ, a completely different person than you were before. Right, you're dedicating yourself to that. You're saying to the world, I've decided to follow Jesus. And I understand what that means is that you're going to probably disown me. I understand what that means is I probably just lost my family. They don't want me to come to reunions anymore. I know that I might lose my job. I know that I'm putting myself under the care of God and ultimately the care of this body who has been called to show honor to me and care for me and with my needs. And I'm saying, hey, I have a new family now, citizens of heaven. I'm in a new kingdom. I trust them. I have new laws that I'm going to follow, right? Baptism meant all of that. And there was weight to it. And so when he says it's one baptism, it's not just a little like, even though I totally celebrate a six-year-old getting baptized and not understanding everything that's entailed, but it meant something big. And that's what he's saying here. That's the significance. Make sense? Y'all with me? One baptism. This baptism was a symbol. It's a commitment. I'm committed. I'm not going anywhere. Once you commit to God through baptism, in that time, you committed to having a death sentence on your life. You committed to that, and you understood what you were taking on. People really, really got it. And that's why when people like that went into the town then and started telling all the people that they ever knew about Jesus, it meant like, oh, dude, like you could get killed for this. You're okay with that? You could get thrown in prison for this. Are you all right with that? Man, this must really mean something to you. It's not just something you've added to your life. This is what your life is about. You really believe that no matter what happens to you, there's a hope one day that Christ is coming that can never be thwarted. You go after it. Okay, this must be real. I want to hear that, or I'm going to go tell people and you're going to die. right? It showed commitment. And every person in the new church, they understood that. You can't take that back. You already did that, right? So their foundation of unity is that we're part of one body, guided by one spirit, assured by one hope, ruled by one Lord, saved through one faith, committed through one baptism, and last, made by one Father. It goes on in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. How many gods are there? Just one. There's no other gods. I'm the only God. I'm the I am God, Jesus says. And God articulates in the Old Testament when he talks to Moses, right? Who sent me? Moses said, tell him I am sent you. I am the self-existing God that made everything. Wasn't made by anybody. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house, on your city gates. Okay, there's one true God. Love him with everything you are and tell everybody, especially the people that are most important to you. Make sure that they remember everything about him, everything that he says, everything that he wants for their life. Help them live according to those things. That's what you've been called to do. Deuteronomy 6:12. Be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, spiritual kingdom. Fear the Lord, your God. Worship him. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord, your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth. That's pretty terrifying, right? Don't forget, I saved you. I brought you out of slavery. It's time. And that's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus represented the one true God. There's no way to the one true God except through Jesus. And that one true God created everything that we see and created us for a purpose that we can't run from as much as we try sometimes, right? Remember the background of Ephesians. You've got one of the seven great wonders of the world, the mighty temple of Artemis. The Ephesians loved her, worshiped her. It's what they found their money and their economy ran on, their money, you know, based on people coming to see her. You have this whole city of Christians now who are being saved. And Paul, for saying that there's only one true God, there's a riot and people are hating on the Christians. And that's the history in Acts, right? And this is what Paul says in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. He did so so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then, we are God's offspring. We shouldn't think that the divine nature is in gold or silver or stone or an image fashioned by human heart and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is what Paul was preaching everywhere he went, throwing down the strongholds, calling people into a new spiritual kingdom. And those who would believe and put their faith were given the Spirit and given a new hope and given a new purpose and were united under one faith. And they were committed through one baptism to this cause of doing the very same thing that he was doing right here, right? Be unified with that one true God, the Father, that created all, and unify yourself to the worship of him, which Jesus verified when he said, this is the most important thing. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor. So the foundation of our Christian unity is that we're part of one body, guided by one spirit, shared by one hope, ruled by one Lord, saved through one faith, committed through one baptism, made by one Father. I want to end this way. Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address says this, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We're met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives and that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. And he goes on. But in a larger sense, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it, far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never be forgotten what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Lincoln understood this fact, that unity was only worth as much as how far the unified were willing to go to protect it. I'll say it again. He understood that unity was only worth as much as how far the unified were willing to go to protect it. The reason we have the freedoms that we have today in America is because people believed in the principles declared all the way back in 1776 and all throughout the course of our history. They believed in those principles so much that they were willing to give their life for it. If they weren't willing to give their life for it, we would not be here today in the way that we are, all right? And what's amazing is they died for a cause that so pales in comparison to what we've been called to. They died for a kingdom that's worthless. It's garbage compared to the surpassing worth of Christ and the kingdom that's coming, right? Paul considered all things rubbish compared to that kingdom. Millions and millions of people have died for that cause. And we have an example of someone who was willing to bring that kingdom to us in Christ Jesus, who's willing to come from that kingdom to this earth, take on human flesh, do the things necessary, pay the price, sacrifice what needed to be sacrificed so that we could be called into a true hope that would last. He paid the price and he rose again. And now he's the Lord and he called you, it says, before the foundations of the world to walk worthy of this calling that he's called you into that had nothing to do with you, had nothing to do with anything you could earn. It had nothing to do with where you were born or your color or your beauty or lack thereof. It had nothing to do with any of it. It had only to do with the fact that God wanted you to be his child in this kingdom. And every person that's ever been called into that has been called to say, are you willing to give your life for this? Are you willing? No matter what? Do you believe in it so much that you jump in the wheelbarrow? Here's the way to eternal life, God. Where else would I go? I believe in this mission. I'm going to wrap my life around it, whatever it takes. You surrendered, I'm going to surrender. You gave up, I'm going to give up because this kingdom's worth it. And I believe in it. And I believe that it's worth it all, right? Listen, it wasn't just Jesus that was willing to die. Every person that came behind him that truly put their faith in Christ, they all did too. Every apostle was restored to Christ after they were running and hiding after the resurrection. When they were restored and they saw Jesus be who he says he was, and he appeared to 500 people, they went and told everybody about this kingdom. And one by one, they gave their life, just like Christ gave his life, for this cause. And over the course of history, there's millions of martyrs that actually believe this stuff too. And they're sitting below the throne of God right now, crying out, how long, how long, how long, how long? Till we're vindicated, right? And God left us here to do the same. That's why you've been called into this kingdom. Are you willing to die for this kingdom? And my hope is that you are. And I'm praying that I'll be that person too. I'm not saying I have this all together. But when you think about what Christ has done for us, man, it should motivate us to go just live for him, all right? And it starts with dying to ourselves when we leave this place. And we go have our little vacation we're going to have tomorrow. It starts with dying to ourselves and putting the kingdom first. and being about what he's called us to be, pouring this gospel into our family and friends who desperately need to hear it. It starts with Tuesday when we get back to work, being about the work, right? And God will be glorified in it. So my prayer is that we be a church, both individually, collectively, remembering the foundation of our Christian unity, finding our commonality in it together as we go and be on mission together for Christ. What a privilege, right?
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.